Now, this morning, I want to kind of pick up where I left off in my last message. One of the last things that I talked about or mentioned was about when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he died, and the soldier pierced his side. It's in John 19 and 34. And out of his side flowed blood and water. I've been talking a little bit about baptism and the Spirit and the upcoming revival. It's talking about living in victory, all these things. Wait a minute. Oh. My bad. I was right. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So, today, I want to talk some more about baptism, the need for it, what it entails, what's really going on when that happens. Because we can't have victory in life if we don't engage the enemy and start fighting the battle the way that we need to. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but as principalities and powers of the air. It's against spiritual evil. So we need to fight spiritually, which means we need the Spirit, which means we need to then be baptized to get the Spirit. And that is definitely under attack. There's no doubt in my mind that our adversary, Satan, the intelligent evil that we fight against, knows the importance of baptism. Therefore, he has perverted it every which way possible to keep people from being added to the family of God. As those lively stones being built up to that temple matrix that is the culmination of when that is completed, that this whole thing is over. And he goes to the lake of fire, and he knows that. So, of course, he's going to try to stop it right there before people even get in the game. So I want to pick up from there and talk about that. Now, the way I am, I think other people are probably like this as well. It's not enough to just tell me this is what you need to do. I need to understand why. I need to know the purpose behind it. One of the problems we will run into out there talking with people is baptism is no longer something that's required. It's just something you can do if you want to. And that's not the case. It's not the case at all. So today, my hope is that I can prove why baptism is necessary, the purpose and the reason behind it. And it says, the Bible says it is, because I'm going to show that this goes way back to the Old Testament, thousands of years before Jesus even came on the scene. God already knew that the baptism was going to come, and that all these things, the Old Testament, it's that the shadows, and then it's revealed into the New Testament of what the true reality, the greater reality really is. I want to try to bring all that together so people can understand how important this is. There's so many people out there that are just so close, but they just need to come that rest of the way to really get in there and to be counted as the saints. So, before we get into all that, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll say verse 15. 1 Timothy 6 and 15. Which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, is what it translates to, sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Okay, we're talking about God here, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. God dwells in unapproachable light. That's a problem for humans. We have this pesky carnal side that's referred to as darkness. We'll get to that. So how can a human being stand before God, who is in unapproachable light? Well, we need to find out how, right? Otherwise, there's no hope for us. And the gospel is the good news. It's all about hope. It's all about understanding how this needs to work so you can stand in that unapproachable light. So I want to start there as kind of the big picture. God stands and he exists in unapproachable light. So how are we going to approach him? How are we going to be able to stand before him? You can look at Romans chapter 8 real quick. I mentioned that pesky carnal mind of man. Don't take my word for it. Let's see what the Bible says about it. Verse 7, Romans chapter 8. Because the carnal mind, the earthly, physical, fleshly side of man, is enmity. It is against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that's where I'm getting all that from. Once again, I want to prove every word that I say so you know this isn't just me saying stuff. This comes straight from the authority, from God. And he says that that carnal mind is against God and it cannot be accepted. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Just a side note, because as I go along through this, I want to try to debunk some of the beliefs out there that people have. So you're always going to run into the argument of, well, they're a good person. They're just a good person. Look at Mark 10 and 21. And again, God's not just being a mean guy because he wants to be. There's a purpose. There's a reason why things have to be the way that they are. We need not fight against it, but accept it. So if you look at Mark 10, okay, 17. We'll start at 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God." He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't be false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." He answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." So he's a good guy. He's a good dude. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He wasn't despising him. This was a good guy. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He cared about this guy. But he said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His carnal side won over his spiritual side that needed to be with the Lord. His great possessions, his earthly things, won that argument. He went away sorrowful. And Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" So implied is he's not going to enter the kingdom of God, because he just said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" Even though he was a nice guy, even though Jesus loved him, cared about him, his carnal mind won out. The enmity against God that cannot please God. He could not stand in the unapproachable light. Side note. So, now, I want to go back to talking about this light and darkness thing. And I've talked about this before, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it. You know, we can go over the examples, you know, talking about walking into a dark room, flipping on the light switch, what happens to the darkness? It's gone. More specifically, I like to put it as it's destroyed. The light destroys the darkness. The darkness flees from the light. All these things, okay? So we can understand that concept. We do it all the time. Dark room, you walk in, you flip the lights on, boom, the darkness is gone, all you have is light. Darkness cannot stand in the presence of light. Ephesians 5. I like how he lays it out right here. You can't get more plain than this. You really can. Ephesians 5 and 8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. If you've been baptized, if you've given up the earthly life, if you've repented of your sinful ways, the carnal is the darkness. Spiritual and righteousness, that's the light. So we were once darkness, but now we are children of light. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." While you're right there, just look at the other page here in chapter 4. Looking in verse 22, again, he's telling us, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, the physical carnal man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in the true righteousness and holiness. I'll give you a spoiler alert. By the time we're done with this, we're going to be looking at Nicodemus when he asked Jesus, what must he do to be saved? He says, you got to be born again. What's he talking about right here? You got to put on the new man, which was created according to God, which was born of God. And that's what he's going to tell Nicodemus. The words he says are spiritual. You need to be born of God. You need to go from darkness to light, to stand in unapproachable light. I want to try to build these blocks together as we go along, because I want to try to make this as clear as possible. All right, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Here's where we're going to get into it. "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness?" The answer is none. "And what accord has Christ with Belial," which is Hebrew for devil? Again, none. "Or what part has the believer with the unbeliever?" Again, none. There is a difference. There is a line drawn in the sand. The saved and the unsaved. That's it. There's no third place you can be. You're saved or you're not. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." One second. God is holy, pure, and righteous. He's light, unapproachable light. He has now just identified us, individuals, as the temple of the living God. So how can something that's unclean house something that is clean? The answer is it cannot. That is why the vessel has to be clean. That is why the need for the baptism, to clean the vessel so the Spirit can come in, so we can be this temple of God. Now, I said I'd bring in the Old Testament into this, and I'm going to. You keep on reading here. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's Ezekiel 37. "Therefore," verse 17, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." That's Isaiah 52:11. "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, but a lot of times people read that, and they don't bother to check the margin in there and see where those verses are coming from. They probably think that's just one passage somewhere in the Old Testament. Yeah, okay, well, one passage isn't going to be nearly as convincing when you stop to realize that that's three different books and three different places that all that was put together. See, it's always been pointing to this, even through the Old Testament. It's always pointed to the baptism, to Jesus, to the cleansing, not only of heaven, but of the souls of man, so that they can live forever with God, eternal life. It's always been pointing that way. Nothing was done by accident. God doesn't do accident. Everything he does is purposed, planned, from the foundation of the earth, planned. Okay. So, let me check here. I don't want to miss anything. Yep, got that. Okay, next page. Want to make sure. Some other Old Testament examples. Actually, you know, and I appreciate the stewardship and the communion meditation because you guys were right in line with what I wanted to talk about today. I love it when it works out like that, when we're all just kind of pointing the same way about what's in us is going to become what's outside of us. In other words, we change our mind and we change our behavior. And then talking about the Passover lamb and how that's Christ and everything is great. Appreciate that, you guys. So go back to Exodus. I know you were there, but let's go back to Exodus. I like to do things out of order. Let's go to 14 and then we'll go back to 12. So in Exodus 14 and 21, this is when the Red Sea is parted. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea into dry land. The waters were divided. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Waters were walled them on the right hand and the left. Okay, drop on down. Verse 27, Israel has made it through. Egyptians are trying to now follow them through the sea. Verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appears, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came in the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. This is thousands of years before Jesus came on the scene and offered the sacrifice for the remission of sins so that man could live with God. But this is a shadow of the baptism. Now, again, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of proving that, but I can. If anyone has questions, we can go into all that. But everyone here is pretty familiar with this story and understanding that Egypt represented sin. God brought his people out of the bondage of sin. And when they tried to follow him through that water, not one of them survived. Not one of them came through. That is a shadow of our New Testament baptisms. When we come out of sin, we come out of the bondage, and not one of those sins follows us through that water. We come out the other side clean. Okay. Exodus 12, talking about that Passover lamb. Exodus 12 and 3, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, take from the sheep or the goats. 7, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt. On that night I will strike all the firstborn land of Egypt, both man and beast, against the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. They were covered by the blood of the lamb, which saved them from destruction. Coincidence? No, not even. Because that is a direct shadow of the reality that was going to come when Jesus hits the scene. So it's not different. There's no Old Testament, and then, oh yeah, there's the New Testament over here, and that somehow they don't correlate or have anything to do with each other. Even some of them said it's a different God. No, it's not. It's all the same. Genesis to Revelation, this is the Word of God. And it all points to the same things, right? The same direction. So here we are, the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and he's already given us shadows of baptism. Is it important then? Yeah. It's vitally important. It's not if you want to. This is necessary if you want to come into my kingdom, says the Lord God. That's how important this is. All right. Now, I just gave you an example of water, and I gave you an example of blood. Remember where we started. John 19:34, out of Jesus' side came blood and water. Those two are joined together. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. These are shadows of the greater reality. Now let's go back to the New Testament, to John chapter 1. I'm going to skip around a little bit in this chapter. There's a lot there to take in. And again, for time's sake, I just want to try to make this case as solid as I can without losing all my time. So John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Wait a minute. Well, the Word, words are on a page, right? It's just a page. Now he's saying He. Well, who's this He that's the Word? It's Jesus. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and He beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's the only begotten of the Father? It's Jesus Christ. He is the Word. That's going to be important in a minute. Remember that. Now, we got John the Baptist. He's hollering, everybody needs to repent. He's baptizing them with a baptism of repentance because he's making the way for who's coming after him, which is Jesus. So they're asking him who he is. Hey, are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. That's verse 21. Instead, he quotes out of Isaiah 40:3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold. Now remember, in Exodus 12, that lamb that was to have the blood put over them to be passed over from the destroying angel, he says about Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus has always been. No beginning and end. He's eternal. 33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist, who was inspired by God, identifies, testifies, and says, this is He, the Son of God. Don't get no plainer than that. Okay, Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews now, chapter 8. Again, the Old Testament's full of shadows. Greater realities exist. Hebrews 8:5 talks about how they served the copy of the shadows of the heavenly things. Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. He says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Okay, like the Ark of the Covenant, all these things, the tabernacle with the different sections, the inner and the outer court and all these things, they're all made to scale and to shadow the true realities that are found in heaven. Let's go to chapter 9. I'm going to skip all that. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way and to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The earthly, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Okay, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ, the true reality, came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifice for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, hold on. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions. Under the first covenant, the Old Testament faithful were still covered by Jesus' sacrifice, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That's going to be important in just a minute also. A testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Okay, well, verse 19, I can't stop yet. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Why on earth did he do that? Verse 22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. That's why, purifying it, purification. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things in themselves, the true realities, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest in the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I'm going to throw this in here just because, chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Whew. It's all pointing the same way. It's all saying the same thing. Without blood, there is no remission. The animal sacrifices that they offered year after year after year did not make the people perfect, but God can and will and always intended to, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of Jesus Christ, he was going to make man righteous. And there's only one way that happens, by getting that vessel cleansed to be that temple of the living God, to have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to fight against that evil, that intelligent evil that kills the whole world with his lies. What it's all about. That's what's really going on here behind the scenes, that people turn a blind eye to, because they just flat don't want to do it, and they don't want to hear it, so they ignore it. But that doesn't make it go away. It's still a reality that we all have to live by. The same way we have to breathe oxygen and we can't breathe underwater, the same thing applies here. We cannot approach a living God that stands in unapproachable light if there is darkness in us. Cannot happen. So that's why he made the way out. He fixed the problem. Okay. Yay. I knew I wasn't going to make it all the way through. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. This is important, okay? This I want to definitely at least get here. 1 John 5, verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood." Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, listen, for there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, which we know is Jesus, we already proved that in John chapter 1, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Now, there are, you know, listen, I'm going on here. This is all connected. There are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So there's three that agree in heaven. And then there's also a transcending part to that, which also agree here on earth. It's the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The water is what cleanses us, the blood is what covers us, and the Spirit is what's given to us to live the new abundant life in Christ Jesus. And if we have that witness, then the witness of God is greater. The three that agree in heaven are the same that will agree here on earth, so that we know we're in. There's no question. We don't have to go before the judgment seat of God and say, "Man, I hope I make it." There's no hoping. We can have our calling and election made sure right here by doing what he commands us to do. And the access that he's given us to enter that unapproachable light. I had some debunks here that I was going to talk about. A lot of them are found in Acts, where you'll see people believe and then, you know, a lot of people just want to stop right there and not read the very next verse that says, "And they were baptized." I don't have time for that right now. I can give you the verses if you want to look them up. I think everybody's kind of familiar with that. But bottom line, what I want you to understand is that in those cases, through Acts, where it says, "Believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," or I believe, there's also baptism in the same context. They got to read the whole context. They're always baptized. Okay. Told you I was going to go here, so let's close it up right here. I'm out of time. John 3. Actually, might need a couple fingers. I'm going to do this real quick. John 3. And just another finger back in Romans 8. Okay. John 3:3-6. Jesus answered and said to him, talking about Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who was a religious guy, who knew the law, knew the Old Testament. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are now children of God. When we have been born again of spirit, we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Only light can stand in the presence of light. Period. It's an unbreakable law. It has nothing to do with how nice a person is. It has nothing to do with what you prefer. This is a fact and a law that cannot be broken. And it is up to every man and woman on earth to decide, will they accept or will they deny? And their eternal placement will be determined by that. Thank you for your attention this morning.